Well, good morning, CFC. I brought this fall weather with me from Southern Illinois, so I want you to know that. We're talking today about dealing with difficulties. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 9 through 14. I wish I had more time. I've really enjoyed I've gone back over this book with my own kids during our daily devotional time. I read a lot. I love Matthew Henry's commentaries. Just a little note in there. If you ever want to read a great commentary on the book of Job, I love the book of Job. It just really deals with life issues. I think Matthew Henry's commentary is one of the best ones out there. So just if you have any Job fans there, I'd encourage you to do that. So reading for today, 2 Samuel chapter 16, 9 through 14. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, okay, what's going on here? Let's just stop a second. Let's reverse. It's been a while. So David's fleeing from Absalom, right, leaving Jerusalem. And on the way, he meets Billy Martin, right, the Yankees ex-coach named Shimei. And Shimei is upset with David for whatever reason, basically because Saul was his kin, and he had certain notoriety. Yes, my cousin is the king. Well, he blamed David, which he had nothing to do with it, was blaming David. So he's throwing dirt at David, throwing rocks at him, cursing his name, and David's walking with his group of mighty men through this little self-made gauntlet. Abishai says, why should this dead dog, talking about Shimei, curse my lord the king? Let me go over. With one stroke, I will take off his head. The one stroke is, that's the KSV, that's the Kirk Smith version, okay? But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons, note that, of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, that's an important note, to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be, another great line, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite of him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it shows us how to live in this life, both in times of prosperity and, more importantly, during times of poverty. And God, we pray that we'll take this lesson of David's today, this lesson learned through difficulty and through duress. And God, we will seek to apply the principles in our life, Lord, that we become more like you in this process. May your word not return void today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. One of my goals as a pastor is to connect the Scripture to daily life. I've shared that several times. It's truth, it's accuracy, it's inerrant, and it is infallible. It will never, ever fail you. Man's ways work sometimes, young people especially. Man's ways work sometimes, but when you need it the most, it fails. But what the world does, it always promotes the times that it does work. But for every one worldly way that works, you'll have an example of 100 that do not work. I was walking this morning having a little prayer time. My wife called me, and one of my sons has been reading some of Robert Kiyosaki, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. Anybody familiar with that? Yeah. And he was just telling my wife how Kiyosaki uses debt in a good way. Does the Bible teach that? Is debt good in the Bible? Is it encouraged? No. It's not prohibited, but it's not encouraged. And so when I get home, we're going to have another message when I get home with my son. You know, the world's ways work sometimes, and you'll go to a lot of colleges, a lot of professors encourage you to create debt, to create wealth. That's not the Bible's prescriptions. And even though some men do that successfully, a lot of men are bankrupt in life because of that. Man's ways work sometimes. God's ways work all the time. A friend of mine from Indiana just was given a book on church history. And he said it looked pretty boring at first, but he said he decided to read it. And as he read it, he was really intrigued because it followed the history of the church and how the church tends to swing from emotionalism to intellectualism. Now, if you go pre-1960s, the church was very intellectual. But when the 60s and more importantly the 70s hit, the Jesus movement hit. A movement I believe was definitely of God. Many Calvary chapels, Chuck Smith was one of the men that God used during that time. And that ushered in kind of an emotional swing, and the charismatic community came in with that swing as well. But that's been going for about 20, 25 years now, and we see a lot of abuses from that. People living by what seems right in their own eye, what feels right, experientially, what feels right, rather than not being doctrinally sound. But now, over the last 20 years, especially with the rise of the internet, I see a real swing back towards intellectualism. And we've not swung to the full extent yet, but I'm starting to see it happening more and more. And it's just hard to get balance in life, isn't it? I don't care if we're talking about parenting, if we're talking about how we do church, how we live out our Christian life. Folks, balance is tough. But I think it's the key for long-term success in Christian living. And I see now that as we swing more intellectually, and I think that was a needful swing, it's very easy for the gospel to become more philosophical than a gospel with hands and feet in the daily life. Does that make sense? It's easy to talk about the theology and talk about the doctrine, and you can get lost in there sometimes that you forget to do the gospel on a daily basis. And so I predict in the next 10 to 15 years, there's going to be a swing back. And I wish we could find the balance, but boy, we have trouble doing that. We need to know theology, which is the study of God. Doctrine is foundational. Right now I'm working with two pastors who are starting new churches, one in Illinois, one in Wisconsin. And I'm dogmatic. You've got to get your doctrine first. You've got to get your doctrine first. One's already, they bought ground already, ready to build a church. And they've not got their doctrine set yet. I said, you've got to get doctrine. Doctrine is foundational. But, or I should say maybe and, because I always say but, you forget what comes before. So let's say and. In the getting doctrine, and you must also take the character of God and show how it's implemented in daily life. And that's one of the weaknesses of an intellectual gospel. It tends to be more philosophical and not applicable to daily life. And God's Word will teach us how to live. We've got to bring the character of God into the culture today. Now, for young people here, I have two challenges for you. And, you know, I bleed young people. Because, again, it's easier to build boys and girls than rebuild men and women. You need to learn to think, number one. Now, that sounds obvious, but when our country started, they used to do a lot of rhetoric in college. And what they would do, they would take an issue of the day, for us, let's say, abortion. And in college, you would, at one day, speak pro-choice. You would be for abortion in your talk, and then the next day you would take a pro-life stance and you would talk about why abortion is bad. And what that did, it caused people to get both sides of the subject matter and to think through that process. But in the 1920s, about approximately, a shift began happening in the public school system. They stopped teaching people how to think and started to tell them what to think. A.K.A. indoctrination. And we see that now as just boomed in our culture. You know, as I watch our nation through the COVID situation, through the vaccination situation, the economic situation, I talk with a lot of people. I receive a lot of stuff from people on both sides. And boy, both sides can be rabid. But man, I'm surprised how quickly we just fall in line with the narrative that's given us without asking real questions, that when we know people personally that have made certain choices and it's not turned out well, why we don't engage more. But I realize, especially since 90% of people are public schooled, they're just taught you follow the experts. And can I tell you, that was me when I was about 20 years, that's 40 years ago. I started to learn how to think when I was a sophomore year in college. And have I shared this story before? You guys would forget if I did, right? You'll shake your head, oh, no, no, no. And if I had, oh, yeah, yeah. I was a sophomore in college, and I had a class called History and Philosophy of Education. I was an education major. And this one class, what you did, you wrote a paper, and you got a C the first time, or maybe a D. Then you rewrote it, and you got a B. You rewrote it, you got an A. It's an automatic A, but you had to go, you had to jump through the hoops. And it's funny the things that God uses in life. That's why when you go to a Sunday morning sermon, young people especially hear me. I did a six-hour marriage thing in Geneseo yesterday, and I told the people there, it's amazing when God, you're listen to a sermon. Maybe you're bored. Not here, of course, not today. But let's just say you're bored. God might take one line and touch it with His grace and illuminate your eyes to something that you did not see before. This guy, that's what happened to this paper. It wasn't good paper. It was my first, it was a C. And the professor wrote, "Do you agree with the author? Why or why not?" And something happened to me when I read that. And again, isn't that simple? That is so simple, right? You're thinking, I realized whenever I read a book, whoever wrote the book, I assumed was the expert. And so why wouldn't you believe the expert? Not understanding that some experts might have their own agenda that may or may not be biblical. And so that was the start of me learning how to, I was a 5 Kappa, whatever it was, you know. I was a good student, but I was a good memorizer. I just could regurgitate what I got. I did not know how to think. That to me is another great thing with homeschooling, that you can challenge your kids what to think. And as soon as they think they've got it all figured out, they get arrogant, you bring them another point, and you bring them humility once again. So young people, you need to learn how to think. And number two, you need to learn to think biblically about the issues of the day and culture. Let's take LGBTQAI+ now, which for years I referred to, and you've heard me here, LGBTEIEIO. Have you heard that? Remember that? Just shake your head and say yes if you didn't. Okay. Because when this started coming out, LGBT, I knew it could not stop there because sin demands increased perversity to be satisfied. Because sin can never be satisfied, we've got to become increasingly perverse to try to satiate our sensuality. Does that make sense? And so I knew it had to be more letters. Well, here we are now, 3 or 4 years later, we've added Q, AI, and now we're getting smart just plus, because given enough time, we would somehow find reason to use every letter of the alphabet, because sin will never satisfy. Proverbs talks about there's four things that never satisfy: the grave, the barren womb, the earth when it's dry, and fire. It says it never has enough. I would not want to add to Scripture, but I would also say sin can never get enough. You've always got to have more sin because it just doesn't satisfy. Think. We've got to think, young people. LGBTQAI+. We realize sin doesn't satisfy. Have you thought about LB, and I'm being careful because of different age groups here. Think about LG. LG says, we can't help it. We're born that way. We're fixed, right? But BT says, sexuality is fluid. It changes. Now, I'm not the sharpest crayon in a box of 8, okay? But I understand that LG and BT are totally incompatible. Does that make sense? It is an inconsistent and incoherent philosophy. And some people see this. Martina Navratilova, this great tennis player from the 1970s. Anybody remember her? Okay. She's an L. And she dared to touch the holy grail of LGBTQAI+ and said, hey, you've got to understand this. this, you know, this isn't fair when T's are becoming L's and men are competing with women. And man, she got hung out to dry until she offered an apology. But she saw truth. And you see, when we're not walking in truth, we've got to live a lie. Girls, I hate to tell you, Faith, I haven't seen you run, seen you play volleyball, you're pretty good. I got bad news. Not so much for you, but for the girls coming after you. Girls' sports are done in America. They're done. And I said this 10 years ago. Now, it's going to take about 20 more years for this to flesh out, right? Because remember the soccer players here a couple years ago, they won the same pay as men. And the most outspoken was an L. What they did, they slit their own throats. And this is what sin does. Because they wanted the same treatment as men as an L. So now you have your T's who want the same treatment as a woman as an L. Does that make sense? They slit their own throats. Isn't that what sin does? Sin promises so much, but in the end it's self-destructive. And it grieves me, especially for girls 20 years down the road who are athletic, they won't have the same opportunities because more and more we're going to see it in the Olympics when confused men are going to be treated like women and they're going to break the records, they're going to win the awards. It's tragic. This is what happens when we get away from the Word of God. We need to constantly, as parents, be engaging our kids with one important question, that is why. Why is this so? What's going on? Your meal table time. You talk about things of God when you sit during the day. When do you sit? In the car and at mealtime. And how often we sacrifice that great time of a captive audience without talking, bringing an article out from the day, read an article about a current events, and engage our kids. It doesn't take any extra time because we're eating anyway, right? Or to listen to, I know when we work out in the morning, we listen to Generations with Vision Radio, Kevin Swanson. At lunch, we used to listen to, happening recently, Al Mohler in the briefing. Just to try to stimulate my kids to be engaged with the culture from a biblical perspective. So young people, think and think biblically. So here we have Absalom, or rather David, running from Absalom. Shimei's throwing dirt. There's always a price for sin. Always a price for sin, young people. Always a price for sin. Don't think you're getting by. It's not going to happen. People say, well, I'm just an atheist or I'm an agnostic. Atheist, I don't believe in God. Agnostic is I don't know what God is. And so they think that their disbelief somehow disqualifies God from being God. Right? Who was one of the most evil philosophers? Nietzsche. Nietzsche, you know, he gave this great comment on we've killed God. And he had this man saying, we've killed God, we've killed God. And he started talking about all that's going to happen negatively because we killed God. Because he realized, and he wasn't an atheist, he was just anti-God. He realized that when you try to take God out of the culture, it collapses. And that's what we see in our culture today. Without Christ, there's chaos. And young people, you've got to understand, you're either going to build your life on the Word of God or the Word of man. And the Word of man will stand for a while until the winds of life blow. And guess what, adults? They always blow, don't they? And great will be the fall of those homes. We got to build our lives on the Word of God. So we're going to talk about three things. That's just the introduction, by the way. I said I haven't been here for a while, so I'm loaded for bear. So we're going to talk about three things today. How the devil attacks, how man typically responds, and how we should respond. So how the devil attacks. Shimei's performance here was at the peak of David's weakness and weariness. Look at verse 14 in the text. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. So David was tired. The mental, the emotional stress of what was going on, as well as the physical stress. If you flip over to 2 Samuel 17, we have Ahithophel giving advice to Absalom. Ahithophel was David's counselor, but he had bitterness towards David because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. He'd been overlooked probably for earlier promotion. He says this in verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David right now, tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down the king only. This is the devil's MO, his modus operandi. When we get tired, he attacks. Think about Job. He had his oxen stolen and his donkey stolen. That was bad. But then fire falls from heaven, which probably is lightning, and kills all the sheep. Now that's really tough because that would tend to be like a judgment from God. Right? I think most people at that day, even today, we would consider that a direct judgment of God. Now, I don't know how that works. We're not told in the text in Job whether Satan obtained permission for God to do that, because we know God rules over nature. Somehow, some way, he was allowed to do that. And then also his camels were stolen. And if that wasn't bad enough, all of his kids are killed when a great wind, what's a strong wind called? Not a tornado, I'm so confused. Straight line wind. Just came, whoom, knocked it down. So think about what he's going through now. He's trying to process, am I in sin? Is this God? Is this just an attack? Is this just the Amalekites? You know, what's going on here? And men, when Satan has, have you ever heard the comment, when it rains, it pours. When things cannot get any worse, they get worse. This is the way Satan works. Just like God has his character, Satan has his characteristics as well. When we're physically tired, when we're emotionally drained, we're relationally strained, financially struggling, he wants to pour it on during this period. And we need to teach our kids, when you're weak, when you're weary, we've also said two other things from months ago. What were they? You had it last time. When we're weak and weary, when we are tired, when we're alone, that was the other one, yeah, and when we're alone, when we're tired, when we're by ourselves, I'll get it come to me, the third one. In the Old Testament, I've said this before, but we'll break it down this morning. The Amalekites represent the flesh in the New Testament. How's that happen? Okay, Genesis 36:12. Genesis 36:12 informs us that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau is a picture of sensuality. Why? He's a mighty man, a hunter, big hairy guy, a man's kind of man. But he forfeited his birthright because he came in from hunting. He was so tired. He was going to die from hunger. And so he forfeited his birthright to Jacob. In the King James, it says he esteemed his birthright lightly. He was more concerned about feeding his flesh than feeding his spirit man. And so Esau began this line of fleshliness with the Amalekites coming from him. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, or your device, whatever you have. Deuteronomy 25, we're going to look at verses 17 through 19 here. Are you there? Remember what Amalek, this is verse 17 again. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. The flesh attacked the weakest part of the Exodus, those who were older, those who were tired. And God goes on to say here in verse 19, therefore, so because the flesh did this, Amalekites did this, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land of the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heavens. You shall not forget. In other words, just like the flesh shows no mercy to you, you show no mercy to it. Obliterate it. But boy, it's easy to give place to the flesh, isn't it? Adam did that, and he excused himself and blamed Eve. Saul did that when he was fighting the Amalekites. He was supposed to kill King Agag and all the animals, and he didn't. Samuel said, kill them all. And he saved the best for himself. We'll talk about that just in a quick moment here. So we see, I think about National Geographic, You know, you watch those murder scenes, you know, traumatizes our kids. You see this cute little gazelle, he's running, and here comes the lions or the cheetahs or the tigers or anything. And that gazelle, first of all, they pick on a weak one or a young one. And they wear that thing down. I've been told, I'm not read this for myself, but I'm told a lot of times they will line up down a valley with different, say you got cheetahs. Cheetahs are fast for a short amount of time, of course, but not for the long haul. They will get a gazelle, and they will isolate the gazelle, and they'll start him down this gauntlet. And the first group goes till they get tired, and the next group comes in behind it, and it keeps going until that gazelle just gets worn down, and then they have their feast. That's what the flesh does. It looks for any way to wear us down. Exodus 17:11 says this. This is when they were fighting the Amalekites. When Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone, they set him down there, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on each side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the sword. In other words, the fight against the flesh was so hard and so long that Moses got weary holding his arms up. Fighting the flesh will make us weary. That's why we have to know the Holy Spirit. And one of my concerns in our day is we are not making way for the Holy Spirit enough in our lives. We talk about God the Father, we talk about Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit is the agent of grace. That is Popeye's spinach to give us strength to stand. The Amalekites did not go away throughout the Scriptures, just like our flesh does not go away. Again, when Saul was fighting the Amalekites, he was told to kill everything, but he spared them. He wanted the best, right? He wanted the best animals. He wanted to spare the king the best. And isn't that what the flesh wants? The flesh wants the best for itself, right? I mean, two times in Luke, the Pharisees are told, you always want the best seats, don't you, Pharisees? Eli's sons, they got in trouble because they were fornicating with people around the temple, but also they were wanting the best cuts of meat. They would cherry-pick the meat. They would go for the filet every time. And we said, well, we won't do that, but yeah, we do. I remember Chuck Colson gave a great authentic story about he and his sons were going on a camping trip, and they went to this canoe rental place. And the instructors were giving directions on what to and what not to do with the canoes. Well, Chuck said he noticed these two or three canoes were brand new versus the other ones that were kind of beat up. And so he kind of started doing this. He got his son to come with him because he said, I want to get a new canoe for my son. Now, he said, now looking back, he said it was really ridiculous because a canoe's a canoe. As long as it floats, it's all that really matters, right? I mean, they're uncomfortable either way you go. But that human nature wanted the new canoes, wanted the best canoes. And how often we do that? You know, if you're here, you have your own business. Or maybe you're the coach of the soccer team or the volleyball team or whatever team you're the coach of. It is so easy to let our kids, to want the best for our kids. And sometimes, folks, our kids don't need the best. They need to take a back seat. We used to host Southern Gospel Quartets at our church back when we had the largest church around as far as space available. And a guy would come in, he had the top groups in the nation come to our facility. And it was funny one day, there's this little girl called Mary, little sweetheart, but she was a strong personality. She was a fighter. Well, one of the drummers from one of the bands came up and said, I'd like a Coke and a Reese's cup or something. And so she got up and gave, said, that'll be a dollar. And he said, well, I'm the drummer. And she said, oh, really? She said, that'll be a dollar. And he said, my dad is the leader of this group. And she said, what's wonderful? That'll be a dollar. You want to go for a dollar and a half? He thought because he was a drummer that his dad was blank, he didn't have to pay for things. And he did pay, by the way. That son should have been the first to have wanted to pay to be a good example. But he was taught, he'd been taught either intentionally or by default, that you take the best seat in where you go someplace. They owe you a candy or they owe you a drink. They owe whatever because you're my son or you're the drummer of the band. Whatever title it is, we need to teach our kids, you go in, you take the lowest seat. And young people, if you do that, guess what? You can never be disappointed. Because all that will happen, you can't go down any further. If you're a servant, you can't go any further down. You'll be called up at some point, if not by the person themselves that's there, by God Himself. Be willing to take the low seat. Be willing to be humble. It was the Amalekite who told David of Saul's death. And he fabricated the story because we're told that Saul fell upon his own sword. But the Amalekite said, I killed him out of mercy because he was going to die anyway. I took the crown, I brought it to you. He thought to ingratiate himself to David. This Amalekite did. What did David do? Kill him. He touched the king. He didn't. He lied about it. By that time it was too late. He already had said that. It cost him his life. Because he was using self-promotion to get in good with the new king, which was David. And we are racked with self-promotion in our culture today, aren't we? Man, we like to promote ourselves. Everybody wants to be big for God. So few people are willing to be small for God. A friend of mine said his goal in life was to be the most influential person for Christianity who nobody knows. Bob Schultz, who died at our ICHE conference before I started there with a heart attack, he had a line I'll never forget, stay as small as you can for as long as you can. And that way God will promote you when it's time. So watch out for self-promotion. If it was Amalekites who slipped into Ziklag when David went to fight against his own people and they attacked and took away the women and children. The flesh has no rules of engagement. It looks for any advantages it has. And again, especially when we're weary, we're isolated, or we have too much time. That was a third one. We have too much time on our hands. The devil tries to overwhelm us. If that doesn't work, he tries to undermine us. You ever notice how things are always worse at the beginning? And they're bad that first night, but the next day you kind of catch your breath. And there's God's mercies are new every day. There's a new hope, even in difficult circumstances. You kind of catch yourself. But immediately, Satan tries to knock the breath out of you. We will always battle the flesh. We will always battle the flesh. When we're saved by God, we are delivered from the penalty of death. We begin a gradual process of getting the power over the flesh. And by God's grace, hallelujah, one day we'll be delivered from the presence of death. Now, I cannot wait. More than seeing Jesus, more than seeing all the others, I can't wait till I stop sinning. I get so tired of sinning when I know I shouldn't. I look so forward to that day. Exodus 17:6 says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So what do? Matthew 6:13 says, and pray, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Prayer is the frontline defense against the flesh. Secondly, show discretion. Keep away from the sources of temptation as much as possible. Young people, if your friends don't take you higher, they will take you lower. You don't stay neutral. Young people, most of you are over here. There's a few over there. So forgive me for... I'm not trying to make you guys feel guilty, really. I'm not any one person at all here, okay? If your friends don't take you higher, they will take you lower. True of the opposite sex. I heard one, Bob Coughlin, he was from Sovereign Grace in Louisville. My daughter just said she was there, and he said the reason he married his wife, he was a better man around her. So when it comes to the opposite sex, are you a better person or a worse person, biblically speaking? Stay away from places where you know that sin takes place. That might mean you won't get invited to all the parties, and that's fine. Have a filter on your technology. Have blocks on your technology as well. As parents, we need to watch our kids' appetites, and that's just something we're always dealing with. At our house, at least, and maybe we're the only sinners here, but we're watching appetites, we're watching habits, and watching what perspectives are being had. Because the Bible says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 11. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to the flesh. And we need to teach our kids to think, and again, to think biblically. When things are difficult, when things are fast-paced, we need to spend more time in God's Word. So that's what the devil does. That's what the flesh does. It attacks when we're weak. Number two, how does man react? Well, here's how some do. This is not the ideal. In verse 9 of the text, Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and I'll take his head off. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? Plural. Because he had seen this tendency in Zariah's son. They were all warriors. Joab, Abishai here, And there's one more. I don't know if I got his name written down. The guy that, Asahel, he was killed by Joab. Remember that? Joab, the boys were playing, being boys, they were wrestling. And then somebody goes and gets themselves killed. Then they start fighting. And the Israelites start running away. And the guys from Judah start following them. Hazael was quick of fleet of foot. He was catching up with Joab, who was the leader of the northern tribes at that point, of the army. He says, "Don't stop. Go get kill somebody." He said that. Don't kill me. Kill somebody else, because I'll have to kill you. I don't want to do that. What is it? You don't have to be the fastest. You just can't be the slowest, right? And so he says, "How can I look at your brother Joab if I kill you?" But Hazael would not stop, and so Joab turned around and killed him. And so what did Joab do? Well, whenever Abner had made an agreement, a covenant with David to bring Israel to unite all the tribes, Joab went to Abner secretly and killed him when he wasn't expecting it. That was Joab's M.O. Absalom's hanging in a tree. David said, "Don't kill my son." What did Joab do? He threw the dart in Absalom's heart. And because of that, he was demoted. And Amasa, David's cousin, was given charge of the army. And so Joab didn't like that. So Amasa was supposed to meet, and he was 3 days late, or he was late, was supposed to be there 3 days, and he missed the cutoff point. That's coming up in the next week or so, or next couple times I speak. And Joab saw him privately, and Joab had his sword on his left side. Yeah, left side. And grabbed his beard to hug him, and he stabbed him with the sword. That was the sons of Zariah M.O. Whenever they were done wrong, they responded with vengeance and with violence. Of course, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And what happened to Joab? Benaiah took. Joab was in the temple, was holding on to the horns of the altar, and Benaiah, who's one of my heroes in the scriptures, went and killed him by the sword. Romans 12:19 says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, we are called sometimes to confront. That doesn't mean we just never do anything, because Matthew 18 says if there's sin, you go and deal with it. But we've got to be careful not to be always worrying about our own horn in the process. I had one lady come into my office years ago, and she was probably in her 40s, and she and her husband were bickering about something. And she said, he just does this all the time. I said, "Well, have you talked to him before about it?" And she said, "Well, no." I said, "How long has he been doing it?" She said, "Well, since we've been married." I said, "Well, you trained him then. Because you didn't confront this, you helped train this." So it is a time to confront, but we've got to be careful, make sure it's not about us, but about truth in that process. It's so easy to take matters in our own hands instead of letting God address it. Again, I'm not talking about there's not a time to confront. So we use fleshly weaponry like the sons of Zariah did. Listen to what David says. This is Psalms 43, 1 and 2, Psalms 35, 24, Psalms 26, 1. Psalms 43, 1 and 2, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." Psalms 35, 24, "Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." Psalms 26, 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord." You see the pattern there? He's reaching out, he's crying out to God, "Lord, vindicate me, vindicate me. Lord, you do the work." Because oftentimes we don't want to do that. We want to repay people who do us wrong. And let's face it, if you let God do it, God never does it in our timing. Have you noticed that with God? His timing seems always to be different than ours. We also have to understand too, 1 Timothy 5:24 says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment." In other words, in this life. Others will follow them later in judgment. So some people get by in this life, but then they have to face God in eternity. I believe most people, it's found out in this life, okay? Especially for Christians, which is great so we can repent of it. For those who go into an eternity unprepared, that's pretty sad. But folks, things, we're not always vindicated like we want to be. Now, David seemed to be on a roll here. Because Shimei came back and, you know, he apologized. Ahithophel ended up committing suicide because he knew he was wrong. Naboth, remember the vineyard? Not the vineyard, that's Nabal. No, that was Nabal. Nabal would not feed David. And so David and his men were going to go kill him because they were on the run from Saul. And that's when Abigail came and said, "Oh, forgive my husband, he's a man of folly." And she fed him. Well, that night, when Nabal was partying, God killed him. So oftentimes, David, it turned out well for David. But we're not always guaranteed that in this life. Consider this in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3:17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, you know, God will vindicate me. God will do. But if He doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not bow to your idols. So, you know, we read the Bible, folks, sometimes so quickly, and we read it, you know, in hindsight, which is always 20/20. When these guys said these words, God, He will deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow. That was before they went to the fiery furnace when Christ met them there. When Daniel bowed three times a day to Jerusalem, and he was set up to be thrown to the lion's den. When he was outside that lion's den, he did not know if this was the end or not. And I think sometimes we dehumanize these guys and kind of deitize them. We forget the human element. But they still walk by faith, doing the right thing, even if it cost them their lives. And all for the church to rise up and be not so much, will it cost me my life? Will it cost me my job? Will it cost me whatever? But that we would do the biblical things for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's tough. You know, there's one of the biggest paradoxes in Scripture is this verse right here, Proverbs 24:17-18. Now, we're not to take vengeance. So this is kind of a fun verse for me. Here, the writer says, Proverbs 24:17. I'm going too fast. Got to slow down. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? When somebody finally gets theirs, and you didn't do it, it was just God. But look why the writer says don't do this. Because if you take joy in his folly, the Lord will see you and be displeased and he'll stop punishing the guy. So we want to be nice when the guy is getting punished, so God will punish him more. You know? I kind of wrestle with that one a little bit. But the point is, let's let God deal with others. Let's not use slander, which is saying something truthful about somebody, but in a way that makes them look bad. I think that's one of the biggest mouth sins in the church today. Gossip may or may not be true. Division, sowing seeds of discord, or other fleshly weaponry. I tell my kids, don't say something about someone without seeing them in the room with you at that very moment. How you say it and what you say. You need to make sure that that person, if they're even not there, that they would be there. What would you say if they were there? Would you say the same thing with the same tone? I get really frustrated when my kids read a text with emotion. You guys have been at that before? When people read text with emotion, when the text does not have emotion, do you want to go to the game? That could be whatever, or whatever, right? And depends on your bias, or if you're happy with that person or not, you will read that text according to the emotion you think they're having, and it might be completely wrong. But we do stuff like that all the time according to our own prejudices, our own feelings at the moment. Sarcasm, another way. A lot of people use sarcasm. The Bible does use sarcasm, but it is specific, and it's not a consistent use. I see some folks, again, all the political commentators, all this, it drips with sarcasm. I don't like that. Let's finish up. So we tend to react emotionally rather than biblically or even logically. Verses 10 and 11 in the text. David says here, if he curses because God has told him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done this? And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. You know, David thought logically and not just pardon me here, like Saul. Well, you know, the people, they were leaving me and the Philistines were coming. David said, let's not do this. Let's leave it up to God. Now, David knew also that he was a man of violence. Though Shimei misapplied it with Saul, he was a man of violence with Uriah to cover up, you know, his adultery with Bathsheba. David was very good when Samuel said, "Thou art the man," or Nathan said, "Thou art the man." David said, "I have sinned," versus Saul tried to excuse himself. Young men, taking responsibility is manly. So many men will not take responsibility. They want to shove it off on somebody else. They want to excuse it. When the captain went down to the ship, he was saying, "The buck stops here." Manliness takes responsibility. When you don't take responsibility, you're not being very manly at that point. David understood that God ordained Shimei to come. Now again, we can talk about theology here. Remember, when God allows something to our life, or God ordains it, whatever I believe He ordains it, it's measured. When the time when it starts, the ending's already been set as well. And David knew this was just a matter of time. Now, I think another quick thing here is verse 11. "And David spoke to all of his servants." Now, this is kind of like an aside. David realized, he just didn't address Abishai. He addressed all of them, the Bible says. It was a teachable moment. And can I tell you, as parents, we need to be very in tune as much as possible with all the business going on. How can we bring teachable moments into daily life? We call that home discipleship with ICHE. How can we disciple our kids by bringing these things into our lives every day that we see? Just normal things that happen. It might be in nature. It might be a squabble in the home. It might be how our kids did something. I've had my sons rewash the entire vehicle because they did a poor job at it. And I said, "Guys, you're creating a habit here by just doing things halfway. We want to do it right." Teachable moments. And David saw this for all of his men to teach them. When we do this, we do four quick things. We model for our children to live openly before God. We teach them how to handle setbacks or failures. We rob the devil of building a fortress of pride in our own hearts. If we don't confess little things, we sure won't confess big things. Just recently, one of my sons sinned, and I brought him in to all of his brothers. And we have, if you've been to our house, some of you have, we have all these paintings on our walls of the USS Arizona, the Alamo, and we have over here the Band of Brothers. And I said, "Boys, do you believe that you are a band of brothers?" And they said, "Yes." "Do you feel like you should leave no brother behind if they fall?" They said, "No, we will not do that, Dad." I said, "Well, one of your brothers has a confession to make." And this son got up and he started to cry, and he shared the sin that he had done. And my sons just almost leapt off of their beds and went and hugged him and got around him and prayed for him. You know, when we teach our kids to confess their sins, which starts with us parents, and I've done this with all my kids before, lined them all up and confessed sin, it helps them be able to do the same as well. So when the big sins come along, they won't try to hide it. Fourthly, we rob the devil of using our secrets against you. Secret sin, it robs our integrity over time. It robs our strength. It robs our courage. And Satan will take us down to nothing. So number three, how should he have responded? I'm going to be very quick with this. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he has cursed him because the Lord has told him to curse, then who shall we say, why have you done so?" We've talked this before. God does not make people do sin. I believe he withdraws his softening grace, and their own sinful propensities does the rest. Propensities do the rest. Okay? And that should humble all of us, because if God pulls His grace away from us, all of us can return back to our sinful propensities like that. And so God either ordained or allowed, God allowed Hitler to kill 6 million Jews. That was not God's heart to do that. But in His economy, He allowed the evilness of Hitler to do what he did until the cup of wrath was full. And you think, "Well, that's not fair, Kirk." Well, it's not fair, but what do we say? Because that's what happened with Jesus. You know, what do you say to God when He says that's not fair? And Jesus says, "I know." And He shows us His nail-scarred hands. You know, we want to be like Christ until it hurts too much. But yet those men that crucified, though that was prophesied from hundreds of years earlier, those men still did it. Acts 2:23 says, Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God had this planned. Then He says, "You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you have put Him to death." So God was sovereign with this planning, but they were still responsible with what they did. David could have taken matters into his own hands, but he didn't. That could have complicated things when Sheba, in the next chapter we'll talk about, has his own rebellion against David as well. That would have complicated things. Just like if David would have fought the Israelites with the Philistines, but they were sent back to Ziklag, that would have complicated things. Young people, you got to hear me on this. Though you hurt in life, though you experience disappointment, God's got it. He's got it. He sees the eternity future from eternity past. He's got your little life taken care of. I know in the moment it's difficult. When you have disappointments, it is difficult. I've had so many young people say, you know, when they've had a bad situation in a relationship, that it broke their heart, but 5, 10, 15 years later, they're married, and says, boy, God knew what He was doing. Oh, that we would have the faith in God to say, remember when the Israelites that came to the Red Sea, and they were freaking out, right? And all the Pharaoh's army was coming after them. You guys remember David Wilkerson from New York? He had a message called Right Song, Wrong Side. Because after they got through the Red Sea and God drowned all of Pharaoh's army, Miriam led all the women in song. And what David Wilkerson was making the point, it was the right idea to praise God, but they should have done that on the front side of the sea rather than on the back side by faith. And all folks, that we would believe that God is great and God is good. That we would trust Him to handle the difficulties and the setbacks in our life. If we do that, our faith would erupt. Again, young people, you will have disappointments in life. Amen, adults? Man, this world has fallen. This world has fallen. Sin is all over the place. Even among good people, sin still is there in part. But that we would learn to let God do things. That we would take responsibility for our sins, just like David did. But rather than being a son of Zariah who just wants to come back with violence, that we would let God attend to things as He wants to. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, when I preach these messages, it just my own mind and my own life just starts flashing by when I said things I just should have kept quiet. And just let You have done it. God, forgive us for our pride. God, forgive us for our lack of faith that You will handle it. God, forgive us, God, for you who has bitterness here, who wants to see people get theirs in this life now, rather than commending them to Your grace. Because, God, if we all got what we deserve, we all would go to hell. Help us to show mercy, God, because we've received mercy. And God, help us to learn to walk by faith during times of difficulty, times of duress. God, we could honor You by singing the right song on the right side. In Jesus' name, amen.